Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It is a privilege to be here with you. For those of you who I haven't had the opportunity of meeting, I grew up here at Bethel. My parents came here back when I was, I think, 4 or 5, and I've been here for many years. I spent a lot of time at Riverside Bible Chapel, and it's so good to see so many of you here who have played significant roles in my life growing up. Whether that was here in Sunday school, or whether that was at Camp Oshpokun, or Cedar Campus, or other places. And so it's a privilege for me to speak to you. I don't live here anymore. My wife and I live in Los Angeles, California. I work at Biola University, and we have 2 kids, Cody and Mariah. And Nancy and the kids will be up here next week. I'm here early because I'm speaking at Camp Oshpokun this week, and really looking forward to that. That's one of my favorite weeks of the summer. But then when Nancy and the kids come up, we'll take advantage of all of the great things that the Sioux has to offer. I'm sure that we will go out and look at the stars. Usually we go out and look at the sheriff's helicopter that is flying overhead. That's one of the really nice things about being out here, I never hear the helicopter flying overhead. You would be amazed. The first time that Nancy's parents came to visit us, the sheriff's helicopter was flying over the house, and they had never seen that before, and so we all got in the car and drove about 1/4 mile to see exactly what it was looking at, because the big spotlight is out and it's shining, and so they wanted to see what it was. And it had unfortunately become such a common occurrence to us that we hardly get off the couch. So it is great to be here with you, and if I don't get a chance to say hi to those of you who I know, please accept my greetings. A few years ago, Nancy and I found ourselves in a position that maybe many parents do, is our children were not getting along. They were fighting with one another, just bickering, really, and sibling rivalry, nothing really too bad. But we tried to figure out a way that we could stop this from happening, and none of our solutions were working very well. Of course, you want to shepherd your child's heart first, but who are we kidding? We all know that behavior modification is really what matters, right? We want to stop the fighting. If they don't like each other inside, that's a secondary issue sometimes. But at least for our own sanity, we want to stop the fighting. And we came up with this idea. We said, let's create a family crest. And I went online and I found that there is a Marriott family crest. It really does exist. I downloaded a picture of it. And then we sat down as a family and we said, what do we want our values to be as a family? Who are we going to be? Now, the kids didn't realize that what we were doing was really kind of setting them up in the future for us to be able to go back when they weren't living up to those values and say, hey, wait a minute, that's not who you are. That's not who we are. This is not what we've taught you. But we sat down and we came up with a handful of values. We found some Bible verses and we put those on the bottom of our family crest. And then we came up with a family slogan. And the family slogan really is, it's an okay one in general, but it was really pointed for the issue that we were going through. And if you were to look at it, it's hanging on the wall in our living room. You wouldn't be able to read it because it's in a Hebrew font. And I did that because it would look impressive, but also because I didn't want anyone to know really what it said. Because our family logo is, we kick butts, but not our own. And so when our kids are fighting, or they're not getting along, or they're not behaving the way that we would like, we say to them, hey, wait a minute, is that who you are? Is that what we taught you? Because who we are is characterized by these things right here. 1, that we love God and we love other people. 2, that we're thankful. 3, that we are humble. 4, that we are joyful. And I snuck 5 in, which is that we are virtuous, because virtuous just covers all of the good virtues, right? It covers all of the moral qualities. And so I say, is that who you are? And it gives our kids, hopefully, an identity, and it gives us as parents a tool to be able to point to when they're not living up to that. And it's kind of an outside standard that we can say, is this who we are? Well, in our passage this morning in the book of Ephesians, that's exactly what Paul is doing with the church at Ephesus. He is going to remind them of who they once were. He's going to remind them of who they are now, and then he's going to say, therefore, you should bring your behavior in line with who that is. Because the way that you're behaving now is not who you are, and it's not how you were taught. And in the same way we tell our kids, you need to bring your behavior into line with your identity, you need to bring your behavior into line with who your identity in Christ, Paul says. So let's pray, and then we will look at the passage. Lord, I ask that you would help us this morning as we look at your word, that you would speak to our hearts by your Spirit, that he would point out in our life those areas that are out of line with our identity and who we are in you, and that you by your Spirit would help us to bring those into accordance with your desires. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So if you have your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and let me give you a little bit of a background of the book. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. He had spent several years there. He rented out a lecture hall and was giving lectures to the people in Ephesus. And while he was there, he healed a certain person, and he cast an evil spirit out of a person. And that became such great and huge news that many of the people in the city of Ephesus became followers of Jesus. And when they did that, they stopped being followers of Diana or Artemis. It's sometimes the name of the Greek god and the Roman god who you'll read about in the book of Acts. Now, Ephesus was a large city. If you were to incorporate all of the townships and areas around Ephesus, there'd be about 200,000 people there. And it was known for a number of things, but it was maybe the most significant city outside of Rome in that Roman Empire of the Mediterranean world, because it was the home of the temple of Diana or Artemis, where people who would come from all over the Mediterranean world to worship there. Many silversmiths and blacksmiths had created idols for Diana. The temple was so extravagant and so large that it was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. And Paul, in his preaching, convinces, and the Spirit of God converts and changes the lives of so many people there that they come out and they burn, and they get rid of all of their occult magic and all of their idols. And that causes an uproar in the city, because Paul has touched the economic well-being of so many of the silversmiths there that he has to get out of town before they kill him. Years later, Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he wants to encourage them and remind them of some things. And in all of Paul's epistles, he starts the same way and he ends the same way. He starts with some good theology, some good teaching, and at some point you will always find he changes, and it's usually at a chapter break. It will say, therefore. So everything, I'm telling you all of these good truths, therefore this is how you should live, practically speaking. And you can break the book of Ephesians down into three sections: sit, walk, and stand. Sit and listen to what I'm teaching you, chapters 1 through 3. Chapter 4 and 5, walk in this newness of life. And chapter 6, stand against the temptations and the evil and the wickedness that will be coming your way. So sit, walk, and stand, and we're going to take a look at the walking part this morning. And so let's begin reading in chapter 4, and you'll see there at the beginning it says, I therefore, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord. There's the change that takes place from the theoretical now to the practical. But we're going to jump to verse 17 and read the following. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Another parenting sort of mistake or lesson that Nancy and I learned, and it took us a while to learn it, was that it is always against your best interest to phrase your commands to your children in the form of a question. Maybe you've experienced this. We would say to them things like, in 5 minutes, we want you to turn off the computer, okay? Did you hear that? Right? It's almost time for dinner, so go wash your hands, all right? Now, what we were doing in saying that was just a shorthand, okay and all right, was just a shorthand for do you understand? Because for us, it wasn't a question. But for some reason, they interpreted it as an optional thing, right? Okay? No, it's not okay. I'm in the middle of a game, right? Or no, it's not all right because I'm playing right now. And we had to change the way that we spoke. We had to change our language because for them, they were hearing a suggestion. I don't want you, and the Apostle Paul does not want you to hear a suggestion to the Ephesians this morning. He wants you to hear a command. This is a sober exhortation that Paul is giving the Ephesian Christians. He says, don't live, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. He's not suggesting it. He is telling them that because there are some dire consequences for the church if they continue to walk in the way of the Gentiles. Now, you might wonder, why is he picking on this group of people called the Gentiles? And there are really two groups of Gentiles in the Bible. There's the ethnic Gentiles, and then there are the moral Gentiles. The ethnic group are just those people who are outside of the nation of Israel, those who are not ethnically Jewish, who don't descend from Abraham. The Bible uses the word Gentiles also as a shorthand for people who live in, out of step with or contrary to the will of God. And so the Israelites, the Jews, had received the will of God. They had received the Old Testament scriptures, the books of Moses, and they knew how God wanted them to live. But those who hadn't received those were living in ways that were out of step with that. And so you could be a Jewish person but live as a Gentile. And that's exactly what happened in the Old Testament, where the prophets say that they even lived worse than the nations around them, which is why God eventually judged them. And you can also be a Christian and live as a Gentile. As Christians today, it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish ethnically or you're not Jewish ethnically. You are part of the family of God because of your relationship with Jesus. But you can live as a moral Gentile. And Paul says, don't live. You can't live. You must not live that way. Well, if the majority of the world would fall under this broad Gentile category, why is it that Paul says that you can't live that way? He explains that in the next part of verse 17, but he goes on through verse 17 and through verse 19, and he explains, and he gives a characteristic of the way of the Gentiles. He says, don't walk according to the way of the Gentiles, the way they do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. There were two brothers who terrorized and intimidated everyone in the small western town that they lived in. They physically accosted people, they extorted money from people, they threatened people with violence if they didn't do what they wanted them to do. Everyone in the town despised them, but there wasn't much that they could do because the sheriff in the town had no spine. Well, unexpectedly, one of the brothers passed away, and the other brother went to the minister and said, you're going to do the service, and you're going to say that my brother was a saint, or I'm going to kill you. So the minister had a real dilemma on his hands because he knew that the man wasn't a saint. He was despised by everyone in the town, but he also didn't want to die. And so he stayed up all night trying to figure out a way that he could somehow split the difference between these two. And he came up with an ingenious scenario. And so the solution, the next day when he was standing up in front of all of the people who had come sort of to celebrate the passing away of this guy, he said, the man who's lying here in the casket before you was a worthless, wicked, depraved, horrible individual. And none of us here are sad to see him go. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. That's nothing compared to how Paul describes the Gentile world. Now, I think it's really important to hear this, and that is that Paul is not describing the characteristics and the mentality and the mindset of everybody who does not identify as part of the body of Christ. He is not saying that every person that you know or that I know who isn't a follower of Jesus is characterized by all of these things. Now, maybe sort of on a very deep level, on one way they might be, just sort of positionally, right? Maybe alienated from God, not having a relationship with God. But not everyone that we know is constantly desiring to practice evil. But what he is saying is that when you take a 30,000-foot view of the world outside of the church, that these things definitely do characterize that world. And if you have any doubt about that, just go to any contemporary website that is a news aggregate website that collects all of the major headlines of the day and puts them all for you on one page to see, and there will be very little doubt that that is the way that the world is characterized, is by these kinds of practices and these kinds of behaviors. So let's try and unpack this just for a minute and see exactly what Paul is saying. And I think the best way to do this is to read the verse backwards. Paul doesn't always write in a way that is really easy to understand. There are some parts of his writings that don't have a period for about two paragraphs. Sort of in the original Greek, there is no stop, and yet we have to insert them because otherwise it would be hard to follow his train of thought. This is another one of those examples. And so let's read the passage backwards. He says in we'll do the end of verse 18. He says that due to the hardness of people's hearts and an ignorance that is in them, they are alienated from the life of God, and because they're alienated from the life of God, they are darkened in their understanding, and because of that, their minds are futile. The movement goes like this. It moves from the heart and the will to the intellect and the thinking, and then he will jump down and say, and that all gets cashed out in all kinds of behaviors. Right? It always starts out in the heart. It always starts out in the heart, and it's always in the heart for Jesus, right? He says to the disciples on the road from Emmaus after his resurrection, and they say, wow, the one who we thought the Messiah, we thought that he had come, and now he's dead, and now his body is missing, and no one knows where he is. And Jesus says, oh, foolish and slow of head to believe. No, he says, foolish and slow of heart to believe. The issue is with the heart. And he says this throughout his ministry, that it is always the heart. It's not the head. It's not that there isn't intellectual problems. It's not that we can't wrestle with some of these things. As you know, I engage people a lot who have once identified as followers of Jesus and have left the faith. And for some, the intellectual piece is very, very large. And yet, for others, it's clear that it started out in the heart. I spoke with a gentleman who was who now is an atheist activist. He has a large radio ministry in the United States. He had a large podcast. He still has a large podcast now. And I interviewed him because he at one point was a Christian growing up, had a conversion experience, and then went on to leave his faith. And of course, now he's into the world that I just explained to you. And he asked me to return the favor. He asked me if I would come on his radio program and debate him. And I said, well, I don't really want to debate you, but I'm happy to come on the program and discuss what I've learned and answer some of your questions. And he said, sure, that would be fine. And so I went on his radio program, his podcast, and he wanted to know why I believed in God. And so I gave him my reasons. I asked him, so can you tell me why you don't believe in God? And his answer was simply that there is just not enough evidence, and that if there was enough evidence, that he would believe in God. And I said, so what are the evidence that you would need? Because there's lots of people who would offer lots of evidence. You don't think that that is persuasive, and I understand that. This is always a judgment in each person's own mind, whether the evidence persuades them. And in fact, sometimes it's not even a judgment we make. Sometimes you just are so overwhelmed with what you think is evidence that you find yourself having beliefs. You just don't choose to believe them. He said if God really wanted people to believe in him, then all he would have to do is split the sky open and reveal himself to the entire world, and then he would get everything that he wanted. He would get everyone to believe in him. I said, so if that happened, you would believe in God. He said, yes. I said, would you then worship him as God? And he said, never. Never. I said, why not? And he said, because I will never worship anyone. You see, his problem isn't intellectual. His problem is at a deep heart level. And my response to him was, then perhaps the fact that God has not revealed himself to you in such an overbearing, powerful way is the grace of God in your life. Because if he did, then you would have more reason to believe in him, not less, and you would become more responsible for your unbelief. You see, Jesus says, when he stands before Pilate, and Pilate asks him, what is truth? Jesus says, all they who are of the truth hear my voice. I think what he's saying there is the intent of your heart precedes the download of the content that you're awakened to. Pilate wasn't interested in hearing the truth. He turned and walked away. David is not interested in knowing God and worshiping God. And so God does not give him the information that he says that he seeks. Because God, by the way, is not really interested in you just acknowledging his existence and just believing intellectually that he's there. He really is looking for you to submit and enter into a relationship with him as the creator, the one that we have unfortunately been at odds with for so long. So it all starts in the mind, the heart, it moves to the mind, and then it ends up in the behavior. And Paul says that the behavior here is constantly greedy for it's calloused, and it is greed, and it is desire for more and more and more and more inappropriate behavior. It just doesn't stop. Now, I don't think that we should look at our culture, and this is my personal view, and always see the negative in it, although there's lots of negative things to see. There is lots of good in our culture. There is still lots of remnants of a tradition, of a Judeo-Christian heritage that has given us a wonderful history and a culture and a foundation upon which we have built many, many good things. The world that we live in both Canada and the United States could be far, far, far worse than it is now in almost every area that you want to think of. So we are very blessed, and we benefit from living in Canada and in the United States and in many other places wherever perhaps you live. And I think it's important as Christians that we identify some of those good things and be for those things and not always against this, the negative things that we see. In fact, God says to Jeremiah, who is the Israelites are going into exile, and God says, Jeremiah, here's what you need to tell the Israelites, living in a culture that is radically different than theirs on every level, that they need to pray for the peace of that city, and that they need to get married, and that they need to plant gardens, and that they need to do good stuff because they're going to be there for a long time, and that they should do good in the city where they're at in exile so that it may go well for the city and it may go well for them there. And so as believers in an analogous kind of exile, as we find ourselves in a culture that's looking less and less like the one that maybe we are used to or that we find we would like to see that the kingdom of heaven describes, I think that our job is to do good things. Preaching the gospel, of course, might be the primary one of those, but we also need to contribute to our culture and try and build it up and do those kinds of things that will be better for the culture around us and for ourselves. So then the question is, if the world is acting like this, why shouldn't they? Well, because that's not who they are anymore. They might be Gentiles, by the way, which they are, because most of the people in the church at Ephesus are not Jews. They actually are ethnically Gentiles. But he says that's not who you are spiritually or morally anymore. You are not outside of the family of God. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul uses the word but about 7 times. He says that you were, chapter 2, children of wrath. Then he says, but God was rich in mercy. Then he says to them, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, but now you are in Christ Jesus and have been brought near. That you were once not a citizen, but you are now fellow citizens, and that you are a temple for the dwelling of God. In chapter 4, he says that you weren't a body or a unified whole, but grace has been given to each one of us so that we can live out our role as believers. At the end of chapter 4 again, in verse 15, he says that this is how you used to live and this is how you used to talk, but now speak the truth in love with one another. And in verse 20, he's going to say this, but that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you heard him and were taught in him that the truth is in Jesus. Again, Paul is going to contrast that this is how you used to live. This is who your new identity is. This is how you should be living now. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all about the theology that goes into their identity. Who are they? They were once alienated. They were once far off. They were not citizens. They had no hope. But now because of Jesus, you have all of these things. Therefore, live in accordance with who your new identity is. He goes so far as to say this, that is not the way that you learned Jesus. He doesn't say that you learned about Jesus. It's an awkward phrase, an awkward phrase, speaking of awkward phrases. It's an awkward phrase. He says that you learned Christ or that you learned Jesus. He's not implying that they have been taught something about Jesus, but he is saying that because you know Jesus, because you have been in a relationship with him, because you have walked with him, that he has taught you himself, not through probably some audible voice or a vision or anything like that, but engaging with Jesus in a real meaningful way should have taught you, Ephesians, that this is not how that you are supposed to live. This is not the way of Jesus. He says the exact same thing when he says, that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you heard, it says, about him in my translation. That's not what the word about is not there. It should say, but of course this is a translation decision, which is a completely legitimate. So that's not what you heard of him. Right, or heard him, that there is this real personal relationship that Paul is appealing to. He's saying because you're connected to him, because he has instructed you on a deep personal level, you can't behave the way that you once did because it is so at odds with who he is. And then he adds that you were taught in him that the truth is in Jesus. So they had heard about Jesus. They had heard from, in a way, Jesus on a deep personal level that he had interacted with them and ministered to them and had communicated to them by way of his Spirit deep inside of their life who he is and who they are. But they had also learned about him from the tradition of either the elders at the church of Ephesus or perhaps the apostle Paul himself who had been there for a number of years or Apollos who was there before Paul and probably is the one who started and established the church. So he says, this is not who you are. It's not your identity. You have changed. But it's also not how you've been taught. It's the exact same thing that Nancy and I say to our kids. That's not who you are, and this is not how we have raised you. Paul is saying the same thing to the Ephesians. And so therefore, bring your behavior in line with who you are and what you know. The last thing he says, I think, is one of the most significant. He says, because it's not just who you are, it's not just how you've been taught, but it's also because it's good for you. And he phrases that this way, as the truth is in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say that the truth is Jesus, although Jesus is the truth. Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. But he says the truth is in Jesus. When we talk about truth, when I talk about it in my classes at the university, I teach philosophy classes. We always define truth as a statement or a belief that matches up with some fact of reality. So if I say we are at Bethel Bible Chapel, and we in fact are at Bethel Bible Chapel, I've said something true. If I say that we are at Bethel Bible Chapel, and or if I say that we are at Thessalon this morning, and we're not at Thessalon, I've clearly said something false. When we think about Jesus, we think that his teachings are true, that he tells us true things, that his statements line up with facts about reality. And that is true. But that's not what I think Paul is saying here. He's saying that the truth is in Jesus, that the Ephesians perhaps are being tempted and are looking back and going back to a way of life and a practice and a behavior because it is something that gives them pleasure. It is something that they desire. It is offering them something that will fulfill what they want. It is some kind of a satisfaction that they're pursuing. And Paul says that this is just the way that sin is, right? That sin is enjoyable or pleasurable for a season, but in the end, the fruit is bitterness. Paul, when he says that the truth is in Jesus, I think is saying something like this, is that Jesus is the primary example of what a flourishing human being is supposed to look like. That God had created people for a particular reason and a particular purpose. And when they live in line with that, they are living to their fullest capacity. And Jesus is the best example of that. He is the prime example of that. We do this even today. We say things like, Terry Fox was a real Canadian. Stompin' Tom Connors was the genuine article, right? When we're talking about Canadians, right? Or whoever you want to think about. We use the phrase and we say, they're the genuine thing, they're the truth. Jesus is the genuine article. And so it's not just that Paul says that your identity has changed and live in accordance with that. It's not even just that we've raised you better and Apollos and the teachers and myself have taught you better, but it's good for you to live according to this way because Jesus has modeled what it looks like to be a flourishing human being. And by the way, that is the end goal of what everybody wants. Happiness or flourishing or a deep sense of joy is the end. Everything else we do is just a means to acquire that end. We go to university because we want to get a good job. We want to get a good job because we want to make money. We want to make money so that we can own a home. We want to have a home so that we can have a family that goes in that home. We want to have a family because we want to have a legacy. We want to have a legacy because why? Because, I don't know, because we want to be happy. We want to be happy because why? No one ever wants to be happy so they can make more money. Nobody wants to be happy so they can go on vacation. Everybody wants to make more money or be in a relationship or go on vacation because it's going to make them happy. That's the end goal. But the compass of our heart is usually pointed not at happiness in the way that God has intended it for us to be. But the psalmist says that you have made us for yourself and in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore. And Jesus comes and he lives in such a way that if we were to follow that and get in line with that and put his lifestyle into practice in ours by the power of God's Spirit, that we would find ourselves in the truth, flourishing is how God had intended us to be, regardless of the situations that we go through, by the way. This is not talking about a sort of a happiness that comes from happenings or a happenstance that gives us a feeling of excitement because we maybe won the lottery or because we got an email from someone that we've been waiting for. That's a low form of happiness. We're talking about something really deep here. So then the question is, okay, so then how do we do that? How do we go about living in such a way that is not like the Gentiles, but is in more accordance with our new identity so that it really does make a huge difference in our life in a flourishing way? And Paul says that we need to make a wardrobe change. He's going to say that we need to change our clothing. Let's read verses 22 through 24. I'll go back and read verse 20. But that is not the way that you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and then put on your new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. When I was in my second year, I was at Emmaus Bible College, so I think it would have been my second year of university, my parents got me the best Christmas present they could have ever given me, and it was a set of tickets to the World Indoor Track and Field Championships that were being held at the Sky Dome in Toronto, Rogers Centre, or whatever the name of it is this week. And they got me the tickets, and my favorite event was the triple jump, and so I was right down, right at the bottom of the Sky Dome, and many of you are familiar with it, so you know what that looks like, and I was at the very bottom, and the triple jump runway was right there. And I had gone earlier that summer with Campus Crusade on their track and field team to Europe, and I had a nylon running jacket. I just found it at my parents' house last night. I got it out, and I looked at it, and it reminded me of this, and so I wanted to encourage and cheer on the Canadian athletes, and so I wore it into the Sky Dome that day. Now, it was red and white, red from here down, white from here up, had a half maple leaf here, had some maple leaves down the sleeve, and a maple leaf on the collar, and then a big maple leaf on the back. So it was really obvious, right? Like, no one was mistaking me for I wasn't cheering for, you know, like Qatar or something like that. And as I was looking for my seat, walking around the top of the concourse, I noticed that I was gaining attention. People were looking at me and were smiling and were nodding and some were waving. And I thought it was kind of strange, right? But then I realized, oh, I wonder if they think that I'm part of the festivities, right? And as I came around the concourse looking for my seat, my friends had gone a different way. We had gotten separated. I was actually looking also for a friend of mine who I was supposed to meet there. There was a real Canadian athlete who was standing there with his uniform on, suspiciously looking a lot like mine, and he was signing autographs, and he had a large ring of kids around him. And what I forgot to tell you was that, you'll understand this, that when I tell this other places, people don't get it, but you know, like Thursday afternoon is when the meet started, in the middle of March in Toronto. How many Canadians do you think are going to show up for a track and field meet on Thursday afternoon to fill the Sky Dome? Nobody, right? But you could probably get like a 12-year-old girls curling championship to fill the Sky Dome on a Thursday in Toronto. But so the organizers of the meet said, we have to come up with a way so that the attendance numbers looks good. So they invited all of the children from the Toronto District School Board, all of the kids in like fourth grade and down, to come and fill up the Sky Dome. And they just had to make a big poster or a flag of one of the countries, and they hung it all around the Sky Dome. So the Sky Dome was packed with all of these little kids running around. And this one athlete was signing autographs, and he had all of the kids around him. And there was this one boy on the outside of the group who was looking to try and find a way to get in. And as he looked up, he saw me and I saw him, and it was maybe halfway between here and the back of the church. And he looked up and he ran over to me and he said, oh, please, can I have your autograph? And I had a dilemma on my hands, because what should I do? I don't want to be mean to the boy. He's not going to understand. I can't give him a long explanation. Oh, by the way, I was on a Christian track and field team, and I went over to Eastern Europe, and da-da-da-da. Like, I can't do that. And I just figured, you know, he's not going to get an autograph, and I've taught in the Ontario school system. He's not going to be able to read my handwriting anyway. So I just did what any of you compassionate people would have done. I took his paper and I signed it. And then a funny thing happened. All of the kids on the outside of that group that weren't getting autographs, they saw me and they saw him, and then he came over. And my mom, I blame this on her, always said that you can't give to one and not the other. And they all started handing me papers, and I started to sweat. And so I just took them and started signing my name. And then people came over, and I was signing people's casts. And then this one woman said, can I, and I, this happened before I even gave an answer. She said, oh, can my daughters have a picture with you? And so people kept getting my picture taken. Finally, it all became too much, and I started to feel overwhelmed with guilt. And so I said, I have to go. My event is starting soon. And remember I told you I was sitting, it was at the bottom of the Sky Dome, right? So I went down to the bottom of the Sky Dome, and my friends were there, and I tell them the story, right? And as I'm telling the story, I get a tap on the shoulder. And I look up, and there's a little boy there, and he said, can I have your autograph? I said, hey, listen, I'm not in this meet. I'm not on the Canadian team. I'm like you. I'm a spectator. And he said, have you ever been in a track meet? I said, oh, yeah, sure. And he said, that's good enough. I said, okay, as long as you know. I signed this piece of paper, and then he went back, and he showed it to his little friends, and then his little friends came down. And then people, I'm sure, near the top, like not at the way, way, way top, but at least in my section started going, what's going on down there? And it was like Billy Graham started to sing Just As I Am, because kids started coming and going down the stairs, and there was a big group of kids here. So I was just taking papers, giving them to my friends. They were signing them. I started signing different names. I'm sure that some kid got home and said, Mom, look who's at the track meet today. Look whose autograph I got. And they took it, and they're like, I didn't know Frank Sinatra was a track and field fan, let alone in Toronto. Right? But then I said to my friends, look, I got to take this off because this is not who I am. I am not on this team. This is identifying me with this team that I'm not a part of. And Paul says that's exactly what believers in Ephesus need to do. They need to take off. The word actually here is take off. It is a cloak that he's talking about. It's an allusion to a cloak. You need to take that off because it is indicating to other people that you are something that you're not. It's not lining up with your identity. My identity wasn't a professional world-class track and field athlete. It was just an average spectator there, just like everybody else. But I was giving people the wrong idea, and so I had to take that off. But we don't just take things off, Paul says. We need to do two other things. We need to renew our mind, and then he says you need to put something else on in its place. You need to remind yourself who you are. You need to tell yourself who you are. And I have started to do this on a daily basis. I try and do it every day. I'm trying to get into the habit. I've been doing it for a while now. Is that I picture in my mind a literal reset button, and I find something, and I put my finger on it, and I remind myself that I have to reset who I am and who I think that I am. Because if I don't remind myself that first I'm a disciple of Jesus and also I have some roles to play as a father and a husband, I will just float down the stream of my own laziness and fleshly desires, and I will never live with intentionality in the way that God has called me to, in cooperation with the Spirit in my life. And every day I try and renew my mind to do that. Because if I don't, I will get to the end of the day and I will realize, oh yeah, I just did what was natural to me. I wasn't the person that my kids needed, and I wasn't the person that my wife needed, and I really wasn't really conscious of living in any kind of way as an ambassador for Jesus today. Paul says you need to take off that old behavior, you need to renew your mind, and then he says you need to place something on over top of that. It reminds me of the story of the emperor who had no clothes. If you remember that story where he was very vain, the emperor, and he wanted something special to wear for the parade, and to embarrass him, the tailor said, I'm going to make you a robe that will sparkle when you get outside and when you wear it, but you have to take off all of your clothes and you have to trust me and just walk out there with this robe on and everyone will be amazed at how amazing you look. And so he did that. He took off all of his clothes, but in reality, he didn't put on anything over top of it because the robe never existed. It was an invisible cape that wasn't really there, and he walked out in the parade. And finally, one boy had the nerve to point out that he wasn't wearing any clothes. We can take off some of our behaviors and some of our language and some of our attitudes and mindsets, but we need to put something on in its place. This is why Paul says that you need to train yourself unto godliness. The word is gymnazo, gymnasium. He actually makes the comparison to training. And whenever I was training, it was always for an end goal. We never just showed up and said, what should we do today? I don't know. Maybe we should lift some weights. Maybe we should do a sit-up. Maybe we should. We said, what do we want to do? What do we want to accomplish? What are the steps that will get us there? We do that with every area in life. I want to be a veterinarian. I want to be a dentist. I want to be, I don't know, a developer. Well, how do I get there? Here's the plan. Here are the steps. But when it comes to our spiritual life, we probably rarely think of what is the end goal that we want, what are the characteristics and the attributes that we want to obtain, how do we go about doing that. and training ourselves to that end. It's why Peter says to those who he's writing to in 2 Peter, give all diligence to add these things to your virtue. Paul says, work out your salvation, mine out. It's your responsibility to mine out all of the good things that come with knowing Jesus. There is this real effort on our end that we need. And finally, so those are the three things. He says that we need to take off, we need to renew our minds, and we need to put on. So, what does this look like practically speaking? I'll just wrap up with a very, very short story. Years ago, I heard a story, many of you have heard the same story too, of a person who lived a very characteristic life of a Gentile, rebellious, in every sense of the word, engaged in every kind of immoral activity that you could think of. But one day came to know the Lord as his Savior, and when he asked what he should do next, he was told, here's the Bible, read it, start in the Gospels, and apply what you learned. And so he read that Jesus went and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And so he said, well, I guess that's what you're supposed to do, if I'm supposed to read the Bible and apply it. And so he climbed up a mountain, and he found a freshwater spring, and he tried to fast for 40 days and 40 nights, and he read the Bible through, at least the New Testament, three times. Loved all of it, except for one verse. The one verse that said, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks of this to the Corinthians, and we're not sure if this is a cultural thing. We're not sure if he's talking about it's natural, it's unnatural, but in this guy's reading of the text, he felt as though the Bible was saying that a Christian shouldn't have long hair. I'm not saying that. I'm not even saying that Paul is saying that, but that's his understanding of the text, okay? And he said every time he read that, he'd just zip over it because he hated it so much. But he came to the place where he realized that something needed to be cut out, either that verse from his Bible or his hair, because it was out to here and down to the small of his back. And it was that way because it was a sign of his rebellion towards every sort of authority in his life. But he realized that now as he was a Christian and he was following Jesus, that that wasn't something that fit in his life, rebellion and disobedience. And if that was a sign of it, he needed to cut it off. And so he reached around and took his buck knife and cut off everything that he could reach. He was living according to his identity, at least to the best of his knowledge. I don't know where it is in your life that you need to reach around and grab something and cut it off and try and put something else on in its place by way of the power of God. I know where it is in mine. But Paul says, just like we say to our kids, Nancy and I, this is not who you are, this is not how you were taught, this is not even what's good for you. You need to bring your identity in line with your behavior in line with your identity. And so I want to encourage you to bring your behavior in line with your identity as a person who is a follower of Jesus, who is a lover of his, who is a disciple of his, because it's not only honoring to him, but it's also good for us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for my friends, for their endurance this morning as we've gone a bit over time. I'm aware of that. I thank you for their grace, and I pray that you would help us to be those kinds of people that take off, that change our minds, and that put on things in accordance with our new identity. In Jesus' name, amen.